and that is how he died. Isis loved Osiris very much, and in her deep, deep grief, her love for him was so strong that she actually called him up from the underworld. Her love and the power of her words literally lifted him up from the underworld. He was raised from the dead. As you listen to the story, I want you to remember that this story was thousands of years before the birth of Jesus. Just to continue with our clarity that no religion has a monopoly on the archetypes which are eternal. Okay? Osiris is raised from the dead, and he comes and meets Isis halfway, and they make love, and they conceive a child. Okay. Now, Seth hears about this. He is livid. I thought I had killed this guy. I'm going to have to kill him again. So this time, he kills him again. But just to make sure that Isis can't pull him up from the dead again, he cuts him into many different pieces and casts him throughout Egypt. But his penis is swallowed by a crocodile. Okay? See, if you go to Egypt, you need to know these things because you see. The child that they conceived is named Horus. And it is the job of Horus to grow into someone who can, quote unquote, remember the father. His father has been dismembered. He will be remembered. Interestingly enough, as Isis, through the grief that she endures all these years, in her grief and in her love, and in her bearing of Horus, twice, by the way, she grows into such purity and truth herself that by the time Horus is old enough to avenge his father, by the time he is old enough to get Seth, and then the great war between Horus and Seth, as Horus is finally at a point where he can say to his mother, I'm going to kill him now for what he did to my father, by that point, Isis has grown into a place of such wisdom that she then says to Horus, you must not do that. The only way that we can truly redeem the world is if we forgive Seth. One other element that I want to point out in the story, which is particularly important for women, is that there was a goddess Hathor. When Horus was born, Seth was going to be looking for the child in order to kill him, obviously. So Isis was afraid for his life and gave him to someone and said, you suckle my child, you raise my child, because if I'm here with him, Seth will see us and he will try to kill us. Hathor had to suckle the divine child. She is often showed with cow's ears, because as the milk for the child. However, Hathor the goddess, as he grew up, she transformed, and the same goddess who suckled him as a child married him later when he grew up. Now, this is particularly important for women because in the Christian tradition, you have the mother and you have the whore. You have no happy goddess figure. You have no joy of sexuality. You have no joy of the divine faith. So Hathor is the goddess of love and joy. She became the wife of God. These are fascinating archetypes because just as it was so important at that time, and of course the role of the Israelites was so extremely important, many are called but few are chosen. The idea that the Israelites were chosen by God, it's not that God chose the Jews, it's that the Jews chose God. And for that reason, there was an extremely important covenant. That covenant which was that they, at a time when the ancient world was still thinking in terms of many different gods, they thought in terms of the one God. But this is very interesting because you and I are living in a time where now certainly our minds have owned the notion that there is only one God. We can look anew, however, at the notions of the many gods because we now see them as archetypes which are valid. It's not that they are different gods, but there are different faces and different patternings of God which are extremely important within us. Now, I'd like you to look at the ways that Osiris died. Osiris was killed, number one, by being put into a box. Who here has not been put into a box and diminished thereby? Patriarchal consciousness with which we have been raised categorizes everything. It's like you turn everything into a puzzle, and you throw all the pieces on the ground, and everybody is sent out to study one of the pieces. And your life has meaning because you really understand that piece of the puzzle. Your life has meaning because you really understand that piece of the puzzle. When the truth of the matter is, we don't understand reality itself unless we understand the whole thing when the puzzle is put together. So one of the ways God within us is killed, the God power within us is diminished, put to sleep as we know it, because you can't kill God, can you? Isis in her love raises him from the dead. Jesus resurrects. God cannot be killed. Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, they can be put to sleep. They cannot be killed. He was put into a box. One of the ways in which we are limited, one of the things which we must break free from, Seth, which is the devil, Seth, which is ego, Seth, which is fear, one of the ways that it seeks to disempower us is to put it in a box. And then dismember us. So there's one part of your life you try to figure out, and there's another part of your life you try to figure out. You're put into a box. Oh, you are a woman. Or, oh, you are this color or that religion. And we start to think of ourselves in terms of a piece of the whole rather than the whole. And that is one of the ways that spiritually we die. And another way that we spiritually die is that the different parts of ourselves are left behind. You're 3 years old and you want to paint a picture. Or let's say you're 5 years old, whatever it is, you want to paint a picture, and somebody in your life, a parent or a friend or a teacher, says, honey, you're not an artist, okay? Now, it's interesting because the Course in Miracles says that any gift, any achievement, any talent which has been demonstrated by any person is a fraction of the potential of each and every person. So remember when I said that one day we will live on a planet where all of us are in love with all of us all the time? At that time, one of the reasons we will all be in love with each other is because we will all be geniuses at math. We will all be geniuses at art. We will all be geniuses at music. We will all, in other words, have actualized our full divine potential. But you and I were taught in various ways. No, other people are pretty, but you're not. Other people are courageous, but you're not. Other people are talented, but you're not. Other people are smart, but you're not. Other people can have money, but you can't. Other people. So what happens is that a part of ourself becomes cut off in that moment. How does it become cut off? What is the wall that keeps us from our own divine potential? A thought. The thought, you can't. And so we've got our artistic potential buried over there, and we've got our literary potential buried over there, and we've got our gorgeousness buried over there, whatever it is, right? Now, it's interesting, though, because to be given birth, the reason the crocodile swallowed the penis is because just as the Virgin Mary, it was an immaculate conception. This is important because what it means is that ultimately our rebirth does not come through the auspices of sex. Ultimately, our rebirth comes into the deep digging into our own selves in order to give birth anew. That we gather the pieces. This is the same thing as Jesus being dead in the tomb. And the angel saying, he is not dead, he is risen. So the idea of rolling back the rock is in order to reclaim those supposedly dead parts of ourselves. But just as Snow White, which represents Osiris, which represents Jesus, which represents the divine self, Snow White, Sleeping Beauty, because the truth about us could not die, could only be put to sleep. And each and every one of us are asleep to our divine possibilities. We are asleep to the greatest portion of our divine possibilities. No matter what we have achieved, the Course says we've only achieved a fraction of what we're capable of. And what happens at the end of the fairy tale? What happens is that the prince arrives and kisses her and she awakens. What happens to Jesus? He resurrects. What happens to Osiris? Isis lifts him from the underworld. And if Jesus had not been crucified, he could not have risen. If Isis had not descended into the underworld, he could not have risen. The notion of our own descent into the underworld does not mean, oh, well, you know, it's over. Look what my mother did to me. Oh, it's over. Look what my father did to me. Oh, it's over. Look what public education did to me. Oh, it's over. Look at the last 100 years. Oh, it's over. Look at the last 1,000 years. The whole point is, as the Course in Miracles says, look at the crucifixion. Admit it. Acknowledge it. But do not dwell on it. Because the point of the story is not that Jesus was crucified. The point of the story is that Jesus rose. The point of the story is not that the Israelites were enslaved by the Pharaoh. The point is that God delivered them to freedom. The point is not that our children are addicted to crack. The point is that God's message to the 14-year-old crack-addicted, gun-carrying youth is, arise, my son, because in my eyes, you are beautiful. And when we receive the vision of God for each of us, and when we dedicate our lives to communicating the truth that in God's eyes we are beloved to each other, that creates theoretically the vortex, the force field in which Osiris and Jesus, and most importantly, you and I, arise from the dead. And as we arise from the dead, our world arises from the dead. And the question right now is whether we will die further or be reborn. The ancient Egyptians thought that the real important life was the life after this one. The important life was what occurred when we died in order to be reborn. So just as Jesus said, those who lose their lives shall find their lives. If we choose to quote unquote fit into the millennium, meaning if we choose to be part of the Gulf Stream of the light of rebirth, the energy of renaissance, which is possible at this time in this country and on this planet, we must be willing to die to the self, which is part of the old order. Okay? We are wounded because we have been raised by a wounded civilization. And yet our woundings have become the self that we are used to. We have learned to function. We have done our best. And if you think about it, I think all deserve some credit from ourselves. Because given how wounded we have all been, we've made do. Right? And we continue to try. Look, we're here, aren't we? So the point is now for us to be willing to recognize that what is at one point of our lives strength, the same thing which might denote strength at one point of our lives, at the next point in our lives, it might denote strength to let it go. And so I invite each of you to look deeply within yourself now and on this day and ask if you are willing to let go the paper mache you that the world regards as you, but that is not the essential you. The you that you've had to come up with in order to function. The you that is the mask before your totally naked, authentic, essential self. We were taught in various ways that our naked, essential, authentic self was not quite good enough. Was not really adequate. Like, it's not who you are that matters, it's what you do. And that is the essence of the ego thought system. But in God's eyes, we are all precious, not because of what we do, but because of who we are. And what we want to be clear about here is that when we are clear about who we are, what we do takes on greater power. Because it takes on nobility. It takes on strength and courage and integrity. Everything we do is infused with the energy with which we do it. belief in lack. Wars are fought over. Horrible things are done. Because on the earth and in the ego's worldview, it appears as though there are so many pieces of the pie. And if you have a piece, then there's less for me. So we fight over those pieces of the pie. Now, the truth of the matter is there is no lack. The truth of the matter in the realm of consciousness is the more is given, the more there is. You know, if you look at the terrible phenomenon, which was genocide, really, of Native American Indian peoples on this continent when the white European settlers came. If you look at the map of the United States, we never used that land. We killed them to get them off. If our hearts had been open to divine plan, they'd still be here. And think how enriched American culture would be. We never did use it. But there's belief in lack, right? And so that you see that kind of thing played out. You know, take the Israelis and the Palestinians, and once again, I mean, someone might say, well, look, there's this piece of land. So if the Palestinians want their land, then what they consider their lands, and the Israelis are forced to the sea. I mean, what are the Israelis supposed to do? I'm not talking about it from that worldview. I'm just talking about conceiving the possibility that in love, you know, Buddha came before Jesus. Buddha said, action, reaction, action, reaction. One side acts and the other reacts to that, then the other reacts to that, and the other reacts to that, and what you do is you escalate the cycle of violence. Jesus came after Buddha and said, but in a moment of grace, all karma is burned. So for us to even conceive of the possibility that there is enough, that there is more than enough, to conceive of the possibility that someone else's good doesn't take away your good. We see somebody succeeding and we secretly hate them for it because we think that if they win, we'll lose. The truth of the matter is the opposite. If you judge their success, then you are placing yourself in a position of lack because your subconscious mind reads from that that you don't like success. Because the subconscious mind knows there's no difference between you and them. So if the subconscious mind hears you casting aspersions on their success, the subconscious mind just means you cast aspersions on success. So when you start to have some, your subconscious mind will make sure that you sabotage it. Because you have declared to the universe you don't like that. Does that make sense? On the other hand, if you see someone else succeeding and you bless it and once again, you really have to feel it. I mean, if this was easy, there would be no point in the path. The way I really feel is jealous and envious, but dear God, I take a stand in this moment against my jealousy and my envy. In this moment, I declare that I bless that person and I ask that they're even more successful. Why? Because then your subconscious mind is triggered and activated in its understanding that there's more than enough for everyone. So absolutely. So in this moment, let us, once again, if we have even two people, that's a quorum, when two or more are gathered. So in this moment, let us exercise our greatest power and conceive of a world in which the human race has been lifted above the consciousness of lack, that we have been lifted into the consciousness of the loaves and the fishes. Jesus simply knew that there were hungry mouths to feed. He was dedicated to doing it. And in that knowledge and in that dedication, from that point came infinite loaves and infinite fishes. And right now we're living on a planet where everybody is basically, you know, it's like the sides are lining up. Look at immigration in America, it's a perfect example. There are those who were saying, we've got to just shut the doors. Now, except for African Americans and Native American Indians, our grandparents, our ancestors, did not come here to go to Club Med. They came here for the same reason that immigrants are coming today. You know, we tend to condemn. We go into this knee-jerk condemnation of Mexicans, for instance. Well, think about it. First of all, they're risking their lives coming over those borders. And they're coming here not because it's exactly a sweet journey. They're coming here because they can't feed their children on $1.50 an hour. Right? Now, if you look at the Statue of Liberty, we are blessed to the extent to which we bless. One of the initial blessings of the United States, which called forth so much blessing, was that we blessed others. So karmically, we want to be real quick before we become this mean-spirited towards immigrant nation. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have immigration laws. Obviously, we should. But we must remember that as a consciousness, if we go into this shut the door, shut the door, shut the doors, what you're shutting off is your own blessing. What you're shutting off is your own blessing, because that's been part of the blessing on this country, that we have had an attitude of blessing towards others. Right? So once again, the consciousness that there is enough. The consciousness that there is enough. Because we know that substance does not come out of material that is already created. Substance, if you believe in what the physical eyes tell you only, then you say there's only so much out there. Well, there is only so much out there. External resources, it is true, are finite. But internal resources are infinite. You've been tempted to think what's been demonized. Notice the defense industry has not been demonized. Pharmaceuticals have not been demonized. Sick people have been demonized. Poor people have been demonized. Immigrants have been demonized. Because the ego doesn't mind. The ego doesn't want you to hate things. The ego wants to glorify things, because that's what the ego is. Make them think about things, because if they're thinking about things, they won't be thinking about human hearts. And that is the defeat of God, right? Right? So what happens then, when, and like I said, if you just look at the facts, we're talking about stuff like this for education. It's like these, we're talking about like point, see, this whole huge argument in America is like 0.000% of the budget. And these billions of dollars spent on airplanes and defense systems, I'm not saying there shouldn't be defense, first of all, and I'm not saying there shouldn't be welfare reform. It's not about taking political views. We're talking about perspective here and clear thinking, because that is the problem, is the deadening of the American mind. The idea that there are those who would say, we lack because some win. That is the belief in lack right there. That is the ultimate belief in lack. That is the ultimate belief in lack, that you have less because all these other people are getting theirs. It's like there are people in America today saying, they're the problem, they're the problem, they're the problem. Well, really, the only problem is that pointed finger. That's the devil. Some people say the devil is that group, you know. We're down on the poor, we're down on single mothers, or we're down on whatever, we're down on that group, we're down on that group. The devil is not in any group. The devil is that pointed finger. So there is no democracy, there is no liberty, there is no powerful free society unless people are thinking for themselves. An American mind, we've been deadened into buying some very cheap and easy slogans. Cheap and easy slogans are not necessarily true. So this idea that I lack because others are gaining is exactly what we must eschew. Because the truth of the matter is, if you want to make sure you will continue to lack, you close your hands. If you want to make sure you continue to lack, you close your heart. If you want to make sure that goodness comes to you, open your heart and open your hands. The belief in lack is the problem, but once again, if the feeling of lack tempts us, see how darkness tempts us into further darkness? When in darkness, we are tempted to not give at the very time we need to give. It's like sickness. Sickness is tough because sickness tempts you to think about yourself at the very time when you most need to think about others in order to heal. Right? So the point here, of course, is, dear God, may all my needs be met that I might serve you better. May all my needs be met that I might serve you better. But remember, if you are thinking any thoughts that others should get less, to that extent, God can't get through to you. Because if your door is closed, the same door through which you give to others is the door through which He comes in to give to you. See how it works? So you can't say, God, don't help other people, but help me. And if you are saying that on some level, He is not mocked. He hears it. So are we clear here? And once again, the holographic image of the universe. How do we fix the universe? By giving these things up in our own head. Are there any perfect people here? We are all perfect within. And the Course in Miracles says you're not perfect and you wouldn't be here, but your mission is to become perfect. So what I meant was, is there anybody who is yet manifesting 100% of the perfection which is within you? Is there anybody here? Because if you are, you'd have to do a seminar. Okay? So my point is, none of us are. It is understood. And it is understood that each and every one of us are microcosm for the macrocosmic problems of the world. So the gift that we will contribute collectively in this room today is that we will give up within ourselves the thoughts which are keeping the world back. Okay? So in this moment, any of us who in any area feel that there's lack, there's not enough money, there are no good men out there. Right? whatever thoughts of lack that we have. We think there's not enough out there, or we think there's not enough in here. I believe that there's abundance out there, but it's just that I'm not good enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not educated enough. I don't have good enough credentials. Right? Age is a weird one, isn't it? You go all these years and you're not old enough. You're not old enough. And then you're like, you're at the right age for like about a minute. A minute. It's gone in a second. Right? So you're too young. Then you're too old. You're whatever. All these things are belief and lack. And if you have these beliefs, God cannot move against your will. Right? So we come to understand these ideas are blasphemous. In God's mind, there's enough for everyone. Even look at something like, you know, some people say, how can God let children starve? How can God let children starve? The question is not how does God let children starve. How do people let children starve? Thousands and thousands and thousands of people every day die of hunger on this earth, and there is no dearth of food. There is no dearth of food. Right? So the question is, for us, dear God, heal us in our own minds of the belief in lack. For those of us who think there's not enough money, dear God, we don't know where the money's supposed to come from, but we open our minds and hearts to receive, dear God. The money we want from you is this. We want enough. We want enough, dear God, that we won't have to worry about money. We want enough, dear God, any above that that you want us to have to do whatever you want us to do with it, and we want you to show us what that is. We want, dear God, not only enough money for ourselves, we want enough money for everyone on this earth. We want enough food, dear God, for everyone on this earth. We want enough opportunity for everyone on this earth. And we know, dear God, that the way we think and the way the world thinks, these things are not possible. So we ask within our own hearts and minds for thinking to change, that it might start to change in this world, that where there is now lack, there might be only abundance overflowing into greater abundance, growing into greater abundance for all things good, for all beings at all times. Begin that shift, dear God, with us. Each of us now surrender to you the place in our lives where we think that there's not enough, where we are constricted in attitude and feeling. Dear God, release us all. Thank you very much. Together, we all say, Amen. You have to keep giving out in order to receive. You have to keep giving out in order to receive. You know, I moved to Santa Barbara it was very interesting. I moved there for a couple of years. And I was lonely there. Because when I first got there, you know, would you like to have a party? We'd like to introduce you to people. And I was like, no, because I wanted to be, you know, to sort of get away and be quiet. And then 6 months later, I was ready to meet people, but I was no longer the new girl in town, so nobody was there to give a party anymore. And I was lonely. It was a very difficult place to meet people. And I went around moaning and groaning that I was lonely. So then one day I said to myself, Marianne, if you went to a Marianne Williamson lecture, imagine that you're at a Marianne Williamson lecture. Imagine yourself in the audience, okay? And I was sitting up there, and I said, you know, I've just moved to this town, and I'm really, I'm lonely there, and I can't decide whether or not to move. Can you help me? And I, Marianne Williamson, just whacked this girl over the face. And I said, have you helped in this town? Did you serve in any nonprofit organizations there? Did you get involved in any charities there? Did you do anything for this town? Or are you just bitching and moaning 2 years later because you haven't met people? It was so interesting how just a different part of my brain. I just shifted from one part of my brain to the other, and the answer was so obvious. I had gone there. I had not given to the community. I hadn't called up one charity and said, could I do anything or give a benefit or work? Nothing. I had not been in any givingness there. And so that's the law. See, because if I had, what would have happened? I would have met people. That possibility was there. But my mind was closed to giving. So guess what? I didn't receive. Right? And it was so interesting because as soon as I did that exercise, you just shift from one part of your mind, which is the ego, which is closed, to the part of your mind that is open to the light. And it was so obvious. That's why I don't understand some of this business about giving on the streets of New York. People ask this all the time. First of all, I got to say this. One that I hear all the time, my friend was saying to me the other day, we'd come out of a play, and this guy, he wasn't just asking, he had some newspaper or something, and he wanted a dollar for it. My friend wasn't giving it to him. And so I gave the man his dollar, and then I said to my friend, I said, come on, we just saw a Broadway play, and we're about to go to a restaurant, you won't give this guy a dollar? And he said, but what about the argument of what he might be doing with it? You know, that he might be drinking with it, that he might be doing drugs. Now, I want to have a little reality check with you. Do you know how many movies you've seen where we know that the star of that movie is a drug addict? Do you know how many movies you say to see where the directors and the writers and everybody knows? I'm not going to see that movie because, you know, I don't know what they're doing with their money. The point there is that your karma has nothing to do with what they're doing with the money. The karma has to do with what you're doing with your money. You get the good karma if you give, and you get the bad karma, not the bad karma, you know what I mean. You are the universe monitors, you know, monitors, withholder. If you don't give. And what they do with it is a whole different thing. Now, that doesn't mean that it's always to be money either. Doesn't mean, because it depends, you know. I mean, I've had some amazing conversations on the street recently. But one thing you cannot justify from a spiritual perspective is ignoring the human suffering that is all around us. America has everything that we need. America has everything that we need. We are just not yet applying our own genius, which is already manifest in the direction of healing the society. Okay? We don't lack anything. If you see what we, look at what we manifest in order to make money. And I'm not saying making money is bad, but if that is your temple, if that is your bottom line, if you look at the way American genius, the things that we come up with, if we applied a fraction of that genius, what, 10% basically, if we applied even 10% of that to creating a better world. So this is what I think that there ought to be, and I think that there are organizations working on this already. This is the work of the social order at this time. There should be an 800 number, I believe. There should be an 800 number you could call. You could get it in your internet. Right? And let's say there's a consciousness, you know, like President Clinton's National Service Program. It's that these younger people work on domestic repair, and in exchange they get $5,000 of college grants a year. Okay, well, that's all fine and good. However, it's still a transactional mentality. You give to heal America and you get something back from it. You know, that's still a little narcissistic. Very narcissistic, actually. Instead, national service should become a state of mind. And it shouldn't be that if you're young, you help your country for $5,000. It should be if you're young, middle-aged, or old, you help your country. And what you get in return is the satisfaction of knowing you might have saved this country. Right? Virtue is its own reward, means that. The reward of virtue is how good it feels to be virtuous. We have people with so many abilities, so many talents, which if someone asked them, they would give freely. Look at all the elders in this country who aren't working anymore, who have so much knowledge, so much capacity. We've learned, for instance, that the only known antidote to juvenile violence, the only known antidote is mentoring. How many men in America, if somebody asked them to, would be glad to give an hour? What man in this room would say no? If you were told, look, if each of you will give an hour to a young person at risk, that we consider at risk in America, if you will give 1 hour a week, we know statistically, we know as a fact that if enough of you do this, it can really make a difference. Is there any man in this room who would say no to that? Seriously, would any man say no? You know, when I was working for nonprofit organizations, we took a seminar once on how to raise money for nonprofits. And do you know what I learned in that seminar was the number one reason given by Americans for why they give to charity? Someone asked me to. Someone asked me. The political conversation in America is all about telling people what this party or that party will do for you. You know, the Democrats and the Republicans remind me of two really dysfunctional people getting a divorce. Right? And they're fighting over the kids, and we're the kids. Right? And they're both trying to bribe us. I'll give you a tax break. No, I'll give you a tax break. No, mommy will give you a tax break. No, daddy will give you a tax break. You know what I'm saying? It's like, give me a break from both of you. Right? When the truth of the matter is, they both should be saying, I believe, to people, it should be more of the John Kennedy injunction, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Instead, it shouldn't be saying to elders, you know, we'll give you Medicare benefits, we'll give you old age benefits, like we all know you're going to get sick, but rather what we need from you, what this country needs from you. So, you know, it could be done relatively easily. Can you imagine? I know how many people here are in computers. Okay. Now look at how many of you there are. Can you imagine if the government said to you, we need you, you're not going to get any pay for this, but we need you to put on the internet who needs help in America and what they need help doing. And we need a system so that everybody can plug in. And let's say you call on an 800 number, you look in the internet, and you realize that the consciousness of America says we will repair if everybody gives, let's say, an hour a week. And you simply look on the internet, you call 800. Hello, what would you like to do? Well, I know technological skills. I'd like to help with that. Well, I've been in business for 40 years. I think I could help somebody build a business. I remember when Jesse Jackson once gave a speech that he said something so good. He was talking about American capitalists going over to Russia to teach the Russians how to rebuild their economy, which was all fine and good. But he made an excellent point. He said, you know, those capitalists riding in those cars had to drive through Harlem on their way to the airport. Why didn't he stop and teach some people there how to rebuild business in America? Right? And yet, once again, I believe there are a lot of people who would be more than willing to do that. But there's no infrastructure and no request that we do so. Or you could call up and you say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm interested in people with AIDS. I'm interested in helping people with cancer. I'm interested in helping children. Look at all the older people. You know, in the old agrarian society, the grandparents lived with the family. The grandparents, anybody who has small children, know who is like a perfect fit with your small children. Old people. It's the natural order. Now you have all these older people. They don't live around their grandkids. They're lonely. You've got all these little kids with no one to read to them. But we don't have the structure to put them together. So this is like, what computer experts here would not answer that call? And guess what? Nobody even wants to be paid. We're not whores. We would like to rebuild this country. And this comes from a faith-based mentality. And it's simply a matter of finding through our churches, through our synagogues, through our organizations, hopefully I believe that this will catch fire within the larger political conversation. Because you know the word political comes from the Greek root that does not mean of the government, it means of the people. Of the people. In a democracy, it's not about what the government, what people in politics, what ideas they come up with. It's supposed to be what ideas we come up with. Seeking God without service is self-indulgent. We are reconceiving the world right now. So there is no lack. And the next vision that we're seeing is that each of us tithes, not only, it's not even about money. We tithe who and what we are. Each of us are giving our gifts. In the planet that works, each person gives of our gifts freely. And remember, giving of your gifts freely, that 10% in terms of tithing, that means to somebody where the result does not directly benefit you, or even indirectly benefit you. It directly benefits you in this way. The Course in Miracles says the teachers of God are generous out of self-interest. You are benefited because virtue is its own reward. Okay, so we're thinking about the things you can do, right? And then to ask yourself in your own hearts and minds, do you do anything on a weekly basis that just helps someone else? So if you achieve, for instance, material success, and all you use it for is to build your house and to have your own little kingdom and to shop a lot, then it is not being used for holy purposes. It is not healing the world and ultimately will not heal your heart. But if God leads you into places of material resource or success or power, to the extent to which these things are handed back to him to use for his purposes, they are great and important indeed. There is, the Course in Miracles says, a big plan for the salvation of the species. Each and every one of us, the Course in Miracles says, has a particular function to play. Okay? It's like a big map. Let's say World War II. Okay? Now, Roosevelt and Churchill used to meet in the White House. And they used to meet with Patton and Eisenhower and all, and George Marshall, all those big generals and all the Allied commanders would see the big map. And they'd say, we were fighting on two fronts. We were fighting in the Pacific and the Atlantic. Never been done before. So, okay, we got to do this over in the Atlantic. We got to do this over in the Pacific. And then they would send directions out to the various military commanders in the various areas. You guys go do this, and you guys go do this, and you guys go do this. You with me? Okay. Now, the Course in Miracles says the Holy Spirit has a plan. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's plan for the salvation of the world, because the Holy Spirit knows everything about everyone, past, present, and future. So it's constantly making these assignments. The Course in Miracles says relationships are assignments where people are brought together for maximal opportunities of learning. So it's saying, okay, now, Gloria Jones. We should send Gloria Jones to Milwaukee because if she's in Milwaukee on June 2nd, 1987, she'll meet Bill Smith, who right now is in L.A., but he will be traveling to Milwaukee. And this will be good for the planet because what we know, although they can't possibly know it yet, is that they both whatever. You with me? Each and every one of them. And we will have Gloria become a, she will be in business or whatever. You see, everybody will do their part. Now, my friend once said to me, you say that we should just surrender our careers to God to use for the healing of the world. She said, but I'm afraid to do that because I'm a musician. How do I know he wouldn't turn me into an accountant? And I said, and my response to that is he stupid? Wouldn't he make someone who knows math an accountant? Right? So the notion here is our ministry is our joy. See, one particular religion has introduced into our thinking that I can either do God's will or I can be happy. And so we are extremely conflicted. The Course is, you don't realize God's will is that you be happy. You do not serve the rebirth of the world when you are miserable and depressed. You know, we've all known people who are like this and say, we really should believe in Jesus because it's all about joy. If you're not at a vibratory rate that's high, you don't bring others into the light. So the notion here is that he wants you to be happy for his purposes. He wants you to win for his purposes because he has things for you to do with all that happiness. Your happiness, of course, is a method of conversion. He wants you to be performing at high level because there's work to be done. Now, notice how the ego dominates. What, do you get support for success in America? Not much. You get more support for failure. Almost any area of your failure, there's a group that meets. And just strokes that failure. You have to really be important on keeping the perspective, on getting into the solution. But we need groups for, hi, I'm doing fine. Hey, keep coming back. I think it's very important to validate people's, you know, feelings of pain. But it's also important to validate our capacity to move beyond it. Right? So see all the insidious ways that we have, and it's this false modesty. The Course in Miracles says you have arrogance and humility upside down. You have everything upside down. So we think that it's modest to say, oh, I can't do anything. The Course in Miracles says that's arrogant to think that. Because there is a power in you but not of you that can do anything. Yes. What is the origin of A Course in Miracles? Between the years of 1965 and 1971, there was a woman in here in New York City. The Course in Miracles came from New York City. A woman named Helen Schuckman, who was a clinical psychology professor at Columbia Presbyterian Hospital for Columbia University. She had a friend named Bill Thetford, who was also a professor there. She began having a series of dreams. There's a book called Journey Without Distance by Robert Scutts that you might be interested in looking at because it's the story of how the Course came. Helen had dreams for about 3 months that were very bizarre dreams. And at the end, she heard a voice within her say, please take notes. This is A Course in Miracles. So she said to her friend, Bill Thetford, I think I'm going crazy. I hear voices in my head. What should I do? And he said, well, what do they say? She said, I heard a voice very clearly say, please take notes. This is A Course in Miracles. What should I do? And he said, I think you should take notes. So thus began a process which she called inner dictation. Inner dictation. She would hear this voice, and it would stop when she needed it to stop, and it would start whenever she needed. She would take down what she heard in kind of shorthand. She would give it to him the next day, and he would type it up. So it was a collaborative venture between the two of them. They had no idea at the time what the course was meant to be. They thought it was really just for them. They were told, and they kept it a big secret because they were professors at this Ivy League college, you know. They figured they could lose their jobs if anybody knew they were channeling, right? So And their own mindset was not exactly California, you know. So they, so this was sort of, and they heard as part of their instruction that they were to keep it to themselves for now, and that the person who was meant to receive it was not yet ready in her own development to do so. Meanwhile, across town, there was a woman named Judy Scutch, who with her then husband Bob had an organization called the Foundation for Parasensory Research. She was like one of the godmothers of the whole human potential movement in the United States during the 70s. She brought people like Uri Geller to the United States. Helen died in 1981, by the way, and Bill died sometime in the mid-80s, I think, mid or late 80s. They kept working on the material, and somewhere, I don't know if it was in 74, 73, 75, sometime in there or early 70s, Bill was attending a talk given at Lincoln Center, and he heard Judy speak. And he rushed out into the hall, and he called Helen and said, I think I just heard the woman we're supposed to give the material to. And he asked her if they could meet, and the three of them met. Helen felt definitely that it was true. They gave her the material. She read some of it. She rushed home and told her husband, Bob, I just found what I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life, which according to him was not that big a deal because every week she rushed into the apartment and said, I just found what I'm supposed to do with the rest of my life. And what ended up forming was they were directed internally to change their organization, the nonprofit Foundation for Parasensory Research, to the Foundation for Inner Peace. And they were directed to publish, and some man, I don't know, the story is in there, some man in who was then in the Bahamas or someplace read the material and sent them $50,000 for first printings. And it has been a huge publishing phenomenon in the United States and abroad. The idea of finding someone guilty? Okay, an American court of law is not claiming or trying to assert God's power. A court of law is not saying we find you guilty in the eyes of God. American justice system is not saying we find you guilty in the eyes of God. It's saying we find you guilty of having violated the laws of the land. You know, the Course in Miracles says the body is a beautiful lesson in communion until communion is. Man's justice is a necessary step before God's justice is fully accomplished on the earth. So finding someone, if you're a Course in Miracles student and you might feel, well, how can I find someone guilty? You're not finding them guilty in the eyes of God. You're simply asked to decide whether, in your opinion, based on the evidence, they violated the laws of the land, which is, I believe, very important. This has been an extremely important issue, I believe, in American society and in the world at this moment. There has been a tendency among the millions of people, certainly in this country, whose minds are attuned to the revelation of higher consciousness, move ourselves from the ego orientation of the world. We look at things like jury duty. We look at things like political elections. We look at things like so much of the corrupt lower thought forms and say, you know what? I can't even be part of it. Now, let's look at the inherent mistake here. Children die every day in this country. 25% of American children live in poverty. The human suffering, the whole point of higher consciousness is to remove human suffering from the planet. So for us to ignore human suffering in the name of God is not the light-filled attitude that it purports to be. And at this point, particularly in America, you might say, well, the people who are running the show in politics, et cetera, are like children. Well, yeah, but the house is burning down because these children have been left in charge. So I believe we have been stuck at a level of psychological development ourselves. We must rise above. Because the Course in Miracles does say that God doesn't even know from the craziness of the world, but the Holy Spirit. Spirit. You see, the Course is a Trinitarian system, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Course in Miracles says God dwells in a realm of consciousness in which these things are not even happening. Because after all, that which is not love, according to Course in Miracles theory, is literally a mass hallucination. Why is that? Because love is all there is. The introduction to the Course says nothing real can be threatened, nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. So the Course says, when you're thinking with love, you're thinking with God. When you're not thinking with love, since God is love and God is all there is, when you're not thinking with love, you're actually not thinking at all. You're hallucinating. This world is a mass hallucination. However, the Course says illusions are as real in their effects as is the truth. It might be a hallucination, but within this hallucination, there is tremendous human suffering and pain. And the Course in Miracles is not taking the attitude, it's a hallucination, they'll get over it. That's not the attitude of the Course. The attitude of the Course is, into this illusion, God sends His Son. Into this darkness, God sends His Son to save us from it. God sends each and every one of us into the darkness to be the light. So the Course in Miracles says, God doesn't dwell within this worldly illusion, but the Holy Spirit does. So if you go to jury duty, it's true, God won't be with you, because God can't even think in terms of jury duty, but the Holy Spirit will. The Holy Spirit will. And the Holy Spirit is the force of consciousness. You see, the Course says that when we first deviated from the Lord, and when we first deviated from love in our hearts, in that moment, God created, because God is the answer to all mistakes the moment they occur. Why? Because He's perfect. When we deviated from love, God did not force us back, because love does not force. But in the moment we deviated, God created His alternative. And that is a force in our consciousness, which is called in Christic philosophy the Holy Spirit, which dwells within the illusion of the world with us and has the job of helping us awaken from it. And then the Course in Miracles says the Holy Spirit leads us to the highest level of thinking of which the ego is capable. See? Look at the Course in Miracles. The Course in Miracles is still illusion. It's still within the world of illusion. It's within the physical world, but it's an illusion which leads us beyond illusion. See, the Course in Miracles says you don't go in this world from an unhappy dream to a state of awakening. We have fallen asleep on the planet. Nightmares have come. But the Course in Miracles says you don't awaken from the nightmares. First, the nightmares, the bad dreams, must become a happy dream. Then we awaken. History's not over until everybody's in love with everybody all the time. So we must manifest the highest level of worldly thinking we're capable of before we move beyond it entirely. So that's why things like jury duty can be very, very important. It's the difference between justice or not. And there's somebody in that stand. This is something very important. If someone is an innocent person, it is extremely important that enlightened consciousness consider this. And if someone is not, it's very important that enlightened consciousness consider this also, because there's the protection of the men, women, and children who live in this country that we're talking about. So anything when surrendered to the Holy Spirit is used for His purpose. The study of comparative religion reveals to us not so much the differences among the religious systems of the world. They are revealed as we study comparative religion. But even more significantly, and certainly more profoundly, what is revealed in the study of comparative religion is the universality of the spiritual themes of this world. The great religious truths are in all the great religious traditions of the world. At its heart, Catholicism has pure truth. At its heart, Judaism has pure truth. At its heart, Hinduism has pure truth. At its heart, Islam has pure truth. At its heart, Buddhism has pure truth. At its heart, I assume Baha'i has pure truth. I have not sort of investigated it myself, but this is what people that I respect certainly believe. Many great spiritual traditions that aren't religions have pure truth. Okay. It is the history of mankind as we know it which has become a problem. The institutions which have risen up around these religious truths have often led us to beliefs which separate us one from the other. The religious truths at the center of these religions do not separate us, but join us. I know for the children of a Holocaust survivor, I say this to you, and I say this as a Jew. The Jews don't have a problem with Jesus. They have a problem with the Christians, and you can't blame them, right, if you look at history. But what has happened, of course, is that we by now are carrying the pain and the fear of ages past. And once again, there can be no grace until we give up the past. I believe that it is important to honor our incarnation. I believe it's not an accident that you were born a Catholic, and you must honor that, because that is the door that you first saw God through. And I believe it is important that someone being a Jew honors that. I believe you're born a Jew, you die a Jew. I think that it is important to honor if you're a woman, to honor it if you're an African American, to honor it if you're gay. I think that honoring our incarnation is extremely important. However, at a certain point, the honoring of the incarnation is really accomplished in order to then move beyond it. You must honor that you're a woman so that you can get to the point of knowing that it's really basically irrelevant at the deepest level. But it's not irrelevant at the next to the deepest level, and you can't skip that level. So you can, from an enlightened perspective, remain very centered within your Catholicism, wherever that takes you, by the way. Even if it takes you to leave it, you can't skip the step of first honoring it and finding the truth within it, within your heart. And that is what I believe also about Jews. Now the question becomes, which is significant, the Catholics are crazed about this notion of intermarriage, for instance, because they're afraid of losing Catholics. The Jews also are afraid about the notion of intermarriage because they're afraid of losing Jews. Particularly the Jews are crazed about it because we already lost 6 million, right? So you've got groups behind you going, no! Now, interestingly enough, though, Jews and Catholics are very similar. Jews and Catholics are more similar to each other than either one of them are to Protestants, because Jews and Catholics both wear their passions on their sleeves. Protestants are very polite. Jews and Catholics... So Jews and Catholics together are very sort of, it's an easy rapport on an energetic level. Some of the voices that you might hear around you are basically just prejudiced voices. And you have to ask yourself, am I going to listen to anti-Semitism? Am I going to listen to bigotry and racism? In both cases, you have to ask. However, the valid voices behind you really don't even care that much about you and don't care that much about him. They care about your children. Okay, so for that, I would say to you this. There is a book by a man named Daniel Mark Epstein called Star of Wonder. Daniel Mark Epstein also wrote a wonderful book for anybody who is any sort of spiritual pilgrim called Sister Amy, the biography of Amy Semple McPherson, which is absolutely extraordinary. I called up Daniel Mark Epstein. I'd never met him, but I read this incredible book called Sister Amy, which is the story of the greatest evangelist of the 20th century. And I thought, Daniel Mark Epstein, now that's got to be a Jewish name. I said to him, you're Jewish? He said, yes, I am. I said, well, your discussion of the Holy Spirit in this book is the most profound I've ever read. How do you know? He said, interesting you should say that. He said, my father is Jewish, my mother is not. And this man wrote a book of short stories called Star of Wonder, the first of which is a true story about his childhood. As Daniel Mark Epstein puts it, most children of interdenominational marriages end up learning really nothing about either religion. In his case, however, by the time he was 12, he knew more about Christianity and Judaism than most people ever learn about either one. And the Star of Wonder is an absolutely beautiful story of how this little boy, when he was 12 years old, asked the questions at the Seder and then the next morning sang at the Easter service. So what I would say to you is that you must find in your family what are the voices of fear and what are the voices which are to be validly respected in his life, and then for you perhaps to ask yourself also, and for the two of you to investigate together, where are their voices coming from his family, which we eschew because every generation is to move beyond the one before it anyway, and what are the voices which we want to validly listen to because they both carry important traditions for our family and for our people. Okay, so you want to ask that for your family and where his... and him to do the same in his family, and to encourage him. Where is what your family is saying for us to validly disregard, and where are they saying things for us to that it is honorable for us to listen to? And then to know, like I said, that it is possible to please both, because the deepest level of fear is that Catholicism will not continue. The deepest level of fear is that Judaism will not continue. And if, in fact, God leads you to one another, and if, in fact, that subject means something to you, then what I say to you, and why I mention the book Star of Wonder, is because if that is your true concern in your children, they can both continue. The notion of the Christ mind is the notion that at the deepest level, we are one. The Course in Miracles says we are like sunbeams who think that we're separate from the sun. We are like waves that think we are separate from the ocean. And the truth is a wave cannot separate itself from the ocean. A sunbeam cannot separate itself from the sun. But what if they could think that they were separate? So the truth of the matter, the Course in Miracles says, is that although it appears like one of those men is in one car and one of those men is in another car and I'm over here, the truth of the matter is that's only in the realm of illusion. In the realm of the truth, we are one with those people. And if any one person introduces into the structure of thinking peace between them, it doesn't have to be those two people. But prayer is the power of words to invoke the truth. In the ancient Egyptian religion, the goddess Isis lifts her beloved Osiris from the underworld through the power of her love and the power of her incantations. She invokes the life force up from the dead. She calls him. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, rise," this notion that with words we bring life out of death. So if one person chooses to pray, I don't know if any of you in this room might have been part of the prayer vigil for Bosnia that was undertaken between August 11th and September 11th. And many thousands of people throughout the world took 2 minutes a day to pray at a particular... Wasn't it 2 minutes that we did? 2 minutes a day at a particular time. I think it was 3 p.m. in New York, 12, and we listed the various cities, what time. People all over the world did this. If you look at the headlines of the New York Times from the day that vigil began to the day it was over, it was absolutely miraculous. And in the shift of paradigm from a recognition of meaning and power outside of ourselves to the new dispensation in which the human species remembers that the greatest power is within us, the idea of mass prayer will take on greater and greater meaning and purpose in our lives. So knowing that you can pray for people in traffic and see the difference gives you conviction that in bigger areas of your life, you can also use this tool, the greatest gift that God has given us, and from there will come a greater mass realization that we can use it literally to heal the earth and to heal all hearts. Okay. Yes? Dispensation implies a greater shift than paradigm. Paradigm is a collection of thoughts that form a mental structure. We are clearly going through a paradigm shift. The idea of a dispensation means a larger, broader, more overarching sense of revealed truth, of reality itself, that becomes like an umbrella over the basic philosophies and theories and worldviews which make up the experience of the species at any given time. The Judeo-Greek dispensation, the Christian dispensation. And the idea here is that we are now at the end not only of one century or millennium, we are at the end of one dispensation and the birth of a new one. Right. Faith-based. Does not mean to say religion-based. You know, religion, we want to divide into two categories. One is exoteric. Exoteric religion is means outer forms, institutions, hierarchies, clubs, rules, etc. The internal aspect of religion, the esoteric, means the experience within ourselves. The word religion means to bind back, just as the word yoga means yoke. Religion that we are interested in here is not the external forms of religion. External forms of religion, people can disagree about. If you look at the last thousands of years, the last 1,000 years, the last 2,000 years, how many people have died in the name of God? There has been an evil influence in world history, often brought about by so-called religious forces. They're not genuine religious forces. As the Course in Miracles says, some religions obviously have nothing to do with God. So the religion that we are interested in is that place where they're exactly the same. As my father said, I'm Jewish, and as my father said when I first started working on the Course in Miracles, he took me aside and he said, "You're not talking about some other God, aren't you? You're talking about the same God, aren't you?" I said, "Oh, yes, Daddy, it's the same God." He said, "All right, just make sure. I don't want to hear anything about it being a different God." The Course in Miracles doesn't ask you to investigate how you created something. The Course in Miracles asks for you to choose how to respond to something now that it has occurred. The Course in Miracles says that ultimately all things unfold according to good for those who love God. Obviously, it's very difficult given some of the events that unfold in the world in which we live for us to in any way presume to understand. However, we are taught that through the eyes of faith, all things can be seen as a lesson in love. And obviously there are things that occur on this planet that are not God's will. God's will is not disease. God's will is not war. God's will is not violence. Obviously, those things are perpetrated by forces which are not one with the will of God. However, the message of the resurrection, the message of God's truth, is not how did the Jews create Pharaoh's bondage of them, not how did Jesus create the crucifixion. The message is that God delivered his people. The message is that Jesus rose. For instance, you want to be real careful with if something negative happened in my life, I must have done something. Because then you'd have to look at Jesus and go, well, you know, there must have been a lot of negativity somewhere in him to bring on that crucifixion. But there was no negativity in Jesus which called forth the crucifixion. There was only light in him. In fact, those are two things that bring forth people's negativity towards you, your darkness and your light. Right? So the issue of cause and effect is that in the Course in Miracles, there's a small C and a big C. Cause with a big C is love. And when we act in our lives from cause with a big C, remember we talked about the layer of first cause? What we will call back is love. And when we act from small C, which is our own self-will, we will call up fear. In the meantime, when things happen, although it can be very helpful to look and see what parts of our own personality were conspiring to manifest something, the real point in the Course in Miracles is that the point of power is not so much to figure out how we did this, but how through the grace of God the situation can be redeemed now. And when we redeem a situation, that by definition heals us of the place of consciousness which helped create it to begin with. Does that make sense? We see in the middle of our minds a little ball of golden light. We watch this light as it begins to grow larger and larger. Until now, it covers the entire inner vision of our minds. We see for ourselves within this light a beautiful temple. This light itself is filled with God's sacred power. Into this light, we invite an angelic force, our internal guidance, the presence of God's direction and healer. Each of us now bring into the sacred space whatever relationship, circumstance, or issue is any sort of burden for us. Whatever our question, we bring it to God. Whatever our burden, we bring it to God. Whatever the relationship, we bring it to God. We place it in the hands of God. We ask in this and in all things, may God's will be done. May his plan unfold perfectly within us and around us. May his light shine on our path. May fear be cast out of our hearts and out of the hearts of all concerned. Thus, may we and all the world on this day be made new. Thank you very much. Together, we all say amen. All disease is ultimately spiritual disease. We are taught that the cause of disease is always spiritual. By the way, the cause of that disease might not be sourced in that person. For instance, part of the symptom of our disease is that we even would consider allowing carcinogenic poisons into our air, into our water. Right? It's like how insane we are. So you have more and more children. The rate of cancer is an epidemic. You know, cancer is the epidemic of our time. And the rate is just astronomical. Our chances of contracting it are much greater. Women's cancers are off the charts. Ovarian cancer, breast, cervical, and children. And right now in America, the Food and Drug Administration, of course, we are dealing with a Congress that wants to deregulate, wants fewer regulations, wants to actually dismantle what environmental protections there are. But right now, our Food and Drug Administration, we rate how much carcinogenic material is allowed in our food and in our environment based on the body of a grown man. Based on the body of a grown man, now he's got more weight, more physical substance, so he can absorb more. Children have 5 times less natural carcinogenic screening than you and I do. 5 times less. And our standards are for grown men. So when you talk about a child, let's say, the incredible high incidence of childhood leukemia, childhood cancers of various kinds, to say that the spiritual dis-ease is at the source of it might not be in that child, but in a whole society that makes money more important than children's health. Right? Remember that movie recently with Dustin Hoffman and about the monkey spreading the Ebola virus? Okay. We keep importing these monkeys that we use, admittedly for medical research, and we quarantine them, and this is in the New York Times this morning, for the third time they have found the virus, one of those viruses in the monkeys that were here. Now, number one, these are not strains that humans can get, but the point is it's still dangerous bringing the monkeys in. And if you get them in quarantine and don't let them come further, they've still reached the soil, so forget it, it's a done deal. Why don't we just say, no more monkeys imported? We will raise all monkeys here. Why? Because the pharmaceuticals can get these monkeys cheaper. Now, once again, demonizing pharmaceuticals is not the point here. Right? It's that this is in any way an accepted mentality. That because it's expensive not to, we allow such an incredible health risk to the entire nation to come into our midst. The Western consciousness would say, what are we going to do? The issue in America is not that we don't do anything. The real issue is that the American mind has been deadened. Most of us went through a public education system that basically had received the injunction from business, produce a majority of people who won't ask any questions and will do as they are told. And it was an easy segue from that into bad TV, easy segue from that into the inappropriate use of antidepressants. You know, prescription drug use is the real drug story of our time. Come on, get it on the table, please. Right? We're pretending, it's okay, it's a prescription, my doctor gave it to me. Like, if your doctor's in your pocket, he's any different from any other drug dealer you find on the street. Right? Once again, is it about doing? No, it's about knowing. It's about the awareness. Now, that's the downside of American society. What's the upside? When Americans wake up, we are a huge force to be dealt with. You know, I've talked in Europe a lot, and this is the difference between a European audience and an American audience, as I see it, and other people that I know have felt the same. If you give a talk to a European audience, on the average, you know, on the average, like if you take an English audience, their education is so much finer than ours. It's scandalous. Okay. You talk to a group of Europeans, they are so much more aware than the average American about almost any subject. And if you talk to them about something that's in the newspapers, you don't have to concern yourself with whether or not they've read it. They've read it. They know everything about what's happening on the average. Okay. Then you say, therefore, let's blah, 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 blah. They just sit there and look at you. Right? Because so many thousands of years of, well, it can't be changed. See, now you and I were born of a society that said, hell yes, we can change it. We're getting out of here. That's no joke. It's like the Canadians. You know, it's like they have these theories about children who are born of cesarean section. The psychology of a child who didn't have to fight their way through a birth canal. Right? They didn't fight. They don't know how to, like, keep with persevering. Or at least that's one theory and an interesting idea. Right? So, and what we were talking before about the energy of beginning. Now, Americans are the exact opposite of the Europeans. Americans, we don't even know. I mean, you talk to the average American and it is shocking how ignorant we are of what's going on. But once Americans know, it's like, whoa. And then you say, okay, let's do something. And they're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. I really like Americans as individuals. Like if I'm sitting on an airplane talking to an American, I like Americans. I like the energy. I like the optimism. I like the can-do-ness. But as a group, our capacity for denial and delusion is totally frightening. It's not easy to pull the wool over an American, but it's real easy to pull the wool over the eyes of the Americans. And why is that? Because mass media is so powerful. And, you know, the way the psychology of a group operates, if you say something enough times, even if it's the most ridiculous thing in the world, if it's said enough times, particularly if it's written in a newspaper, it has this veneer of truth around it. And now one individual can say, wait a minute, right? But a group has a harder time sort of freeing our minds from all that. That's where the change has to occur, is in the individual. One of the things that I've come to feel about the work that I do is I'm not saying, first of all, even some of the stuff like we get into today, some of there's a little bit of, oh, I can't believe she's saying that. I'm not saying anything that everybody I know isn't saying. I'm just saying it publicly. There's a conversation that everybody's already having. We're just not having it publicly yet. But that's real important that we start having it publicly. Right? There's already millions of people who think a certain way, but we've been shut up either because out of submission or out of a misinformed spirituality or out of something most valid, and that is, do we have to do this? It's uncomfortable. It's getting onto the battlefield a little. The pale pink life is nicer. Do you know what I mean? It's not fun. It's not fun to talk about the violence in the world. It isn't. But once again, we can't be lifted above the battlefield until first we have some conscious awareness that the battlefield exists. Look at Bosnia. It's very interesting. You know, Americans were like, you know, like this about it. Well, you know, young boys are just having their throats slit over there over and over and over again. The European citizen would be much more likely to have been very clear about what was going on. And yet the political structure, et cetera, was there was a lot of just not doing anything. Right? Americans took so long for critical mass to be reached here about what was happening. But once critical mass was reached and Americans knew what was happening, it's like the world shifted in a minute. So it's not just let's do something. It's that all we have to worry about is the fact that we're not looking and that we're like deadened to the facts. And then once again, we don't want to use spirituality or misuse spirituality not to look. Right? Because if Americans do see something, like if enough Americans know that story about the monkeys, and enough, then that's the upside of capitalism. It's really interesting about capitalism. The downside is when it puts money before people. The upside is that you can have an effect. You stop buying it. You start writing to the companies. It's like, whoa. They respond much quicker than government, for instance. So if you have enough people in the society who hear that there are these monkeys here who could spread viruses like that and it's unacceptable, they'll be gone. So all we have to do is just make sure that we ourselves are resisting the temptation to have our own minds deadened by watching too much television, all kinds of meaningless pursuits that we know we shouldn't allow ourselves to spend so many hours a day on, but we do. Each and every one of us, especially in a free society, it's not about me or anyone else saying you should do this or you shouldn't do that. It's about each and every one of us looking in our hearts and saying, what are the ways I compromise with my power to be most effective, most clear, most noble, and most pure? And I commit in my own life to eschew my overindulgence in the things which keep me deadened. And I commit in my own life to devote myself to those things which bring me alive. Does that make sense? We have huge power. The problem is how much we don't exercise of it. There are probably people in this room who feel very bad and even victimized about your taxes who have not voted in all the elections that you have been capable of voting in since you turned 21. I would assume that that's true. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I wouldn't put you on the spot like that. But if you complain about your taxes and you don't vote, then what that means is that you've abdicated your right and responsibility to cast a vote in the direction of how our money is spent. I mean, our money is spent. I mean, it's very clear, boy, in Congress today, it's very clear. There are two basic attitudes about how our money should be spent. And the people who are now in charge honestly believe that economic opportunity will ultimately serve people better than serving people now. My point is that those people were elected fairly through the American electoral process. The point is, all polls show, all statistics show, they do not represent the opinions of the majority of Americans. They just represent the opinions of the majority of people who voted on that day. You know, the issue is not why Rush Limbaugh says the things he says. The issue is not why is he so loud. The issue is why are you so quiet? Right? If we do not celebrate the light, then darkness comes. Right? I personally believe it's a privilege to be a United States citizen. I personally believe it's a privilege to pay taxes. I do. And I have best-selling books. I pay a few. Right? But you know what? Hey, in spite of it all, we're lucky to be here. The issue is you have a real choice. You can become politically active because I'll tell you something. Some people would do things with those taxes that are real good for this society. The issue is not, I don't believe, whether or not we pay taxes, but what you said, how is our money spent? But if you're not actively involved in the process which selects the people who make those decisions, then in a way you've abdicated your right to complain. Much of the frustrated voices in America are from people who have not become involved. Once again, I also, as I've spoken before, we were sort of bred, our passivity was bred too. But once again, we are living in a country where we do not lack the capacity to make a difference. What we lack is the motivation to do so. And that is what must change. The issue is for us to become awake. We're a very interesting generation of people. Somebody was talking about the death of Martin Luther King, and you put it in a nutshell. It scared you, it confused you, and then you were very fortunate. You found yourself in the presence of prayer, and that gave you comfort, and you moved on. What happened for many people is that, just like when this country was founded, the American Revolution was in two parts. The first part was our separating from England. But that was only half of the revolutionary phenomenon. The second part, first part was detaching from the English Empire. The second part was building the kind of country that we wanted, okay, that would be our gift. Now, that is the story of maturity. The teenager, first of all, rebels against the parents, has to rebel against the parents in order to individuate. But after you're in your, let's say you turn 20, you get into your 20s, and the issue, you are immature and unevolved if after the age of 20 or so, all you're doing is rebelling against your parents. You have to then move into a place of wisdom and maturity where you are designing what your contribution on the planet will be. Right? You with me so far? Now, a whole generation of people were at a very critical phase in our psychological, spiritual, and emotional development during the 60s, when the Kennedys were killed, when Martin Luther King was killed, etc. They had inspired in us the force of contribution. They inspired in us the idea that we could make the world right. They inspired in us the thought that service mattered. They inspired in us the notion that great people and great thinking could make a difference. Shot. So we, at a very, very tender age in our development, formed the core belief, consciously or unconsciously, you have to be a schmuck to even try to help. It's not worth it. You try to help, they'll kill you. So something very important happened in the disempowerment of a whole generation of people. And so what happened was we got stuck in the mode of resisting. We became perennial teenagers. We went into this permanent tantrum mode. We got stuck fighting what we didn't want, but we never moved into contributing and standing for what we do want. So what happens is if you are not centered and clear about your own capacity to make a difference, if you've had bred into you, one, through a public education system that was playing footsies with the industrialized economy at the time. You know, it's interesting because now the economy is completely shifted with the information age. Now, in order to compete globally, we need people who think. It's like, oh, who knew? So our kids will have, right? They need something else now, but you and I were raised by the other, right? So we, too many times, are not centered in the knowledge that we can make a difference, which is death for a free society, because the people who are supposed to make a difference is the American citizen. Not just the government, us. They just represent us. They work for us. We're not supposed to be waiting for the government to change. Change comes from the bottom up in any true social movement. It's about the American citizen. That's what the word politics means, of the citizen, not of the government. So when Americans hear something like how so many of the institutions that we thought would protect us not only do not protect us, we're thinking of the FDA as here to protect our interests. And then we are confronted with the facts of how many people are bought off in this society so that they can put things in our food that give us cancer, right? It's not that we don't care. It's that it's a shock on a very, very deep level. We have been bred into this passivity, and we've sort of been sitting on our power. We don't know how to break through. It is grace that enables us to break through. You know, Will Rogers once said, Americans, every 20 years or so, Americans have to sleep it off. You go, when you look from our founding, you see decades where there was all this social action and social care, and then it's tired. People have to sleep it off. That's what the 70s were. And then the 80s were particularly dangerous because in the 80s, they legitimized selfishness. We have legitimized selfishness. We have libidinized violence. And through the grace of God, there is a waking up. And I think now there's a buzz in the society. It's like, well, wait a minute. I have all these gifts. I could give them to people. Well, wait a minute. This can't be right. We're killing the children. We can change this. I think the buzz is there. But we must create a force field, which cannot be done externally. It's done, first of all, in our own minds. Because if you stick within the political paradigm as it now exists, this us versus them, left versus right argument, it's so fraudulent. You know, President Eisenhower once said, the American mind at its best is both liberal and conservative. We wish to conserve those things which are eternally true, and we wish to liberally apply eternal values in immediate circumstances as we move through history. You want to take the best of the high-minded conservative vision, the best of the high-minded liberal vision, and synergize the two, and that's called creative social effort. But because it's like a political institution in America, the system as it now exists holds politics hostage. The way institutionalized religion sometimes holds the great religious entities hostage. Certain religion would say, we have a monopoly on that corner of God's kingdom. And the political institution would say, we have a corner on political action. And what's happening, I believe, at this time, as we move from one century to another, just as when you grow to the point, let's say you go to therapy, and you look over your childhood, and you will realize that some of the legacy that you receive from your mother, your father, your religion, your country, your school, is real good. And you say, ooh, I want to keep that. And then other things you realize were told you as a child, and you go, oh, that's totally limiting. That's totally fear-based. That's total illusion. I want to break the chain with that right now. I don't have to go further in my life based on that. And that's what we have an opportunity to do as a society and as a civilization. Some ideas that we hold, because we're just repeating ideas that we were either fed as children or that formed in us, for instance, during the 60s when the Kennedys were killed, or a lot of women in my generation came up with the idea, we conspired on a terribly destructive idea in the 60s that we ourselves thought that being with a man has no honor to it, really. It's like just being with a man, like that's not important, right? Or just being a mother isn't important. This is what this has done to our bodies, to our souls, to our lives. But once again, once your awareness heals, and we can start again. So that is what grace gives us. Yes, one world is dying, but another world is being born. There are millions of people in America now who already know the terrible price that we've paid collectively and the terrible price that we've paid personally by pushing older people, sick people, dying people, and children off to the periphery. The point now is we don't have to spend a lot of time convincing anybody anymore. See, that's the exciting moment that this moment is. This is not 1975. This is not 1985. You don't have to, like, convince people. Come on, open your eyes. People are not stupid, and Americans are not stupid. Now, I did say Americans have been asleep for a long time, but we are waking up, because ultimately what happens is when the psyche begins to really sense danger, you do become very awake. And there is an awakening going on. I think what we need to do now is just create the containers for the awakening. Now it's a matter of how each and every one of us can spread that word. Each and every one of us can become involved. That's how you build community. Real community doesn't happen because somebody has a huge, grandiose plan. Real community happens because you join with one person. You join with one organization. You join with one activity. And it just radiates a power within the people, among the people that you know. Does that make sense? We don't have to worry about arguing with those who do not agree with us. If we would simply harness the power of those who already do agree, we could change this country. Because remember, in my defenselessness, my safety lies. The Course in Miracles says God and the ego do not even speak the same language. To argue, the light does not argue with darkness. The love does not argue with fear. And it only increases your fear to try to argue with fear. Right? Remember, our job is to demonstrate love. And that means to avoid the temptation to dishonor or judge those who dishonor or judge us. Right? So if we really believe in liberty, that means, and once again, I don't say this glibly, I don't think it's always easy, but the real conversations we need to be having are with people who agree with us. Not to say we don't need to be talking to anyone else, but I'm just saying that there is great social movement which can occur here if we simply harness the fact that so many people already know. We can't move through here, guys, until we learn what the basics are. Of course, by the way, that we are a nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. That is not communist, it's American. It's not to say that we have manifested, but it is to say it is the stated principle, which is the ideal at the center. But remember, you know, there were some studies made, what was it, back in the 70s or the 60s, where they took these polls and they found out that when you put out in America the basic tenets of the Bill of Rights, which is the first, 10 amendments to the Constitution, that most Americans would turn them down as too radical, bordering on socialism and communism. So it's hard, but we're supposed to pray in those moments, dear God, if I'm reactive in this moment, if I'm defensive in this moment, if I'm less than honoring or loving towards my brother in this moment, I'm making the same mistake. The Course in Miracles says the primary responsibility of the miracle worker is to accept the atonement for himself. So what can we do? Once again, we have to be rid of the reactiveness and the judgment within ourselves. Hold to faith. And know that there are enough people in this country and elsewhere who are awakened. But what's happening, and I don't mean to say like we're awake and others aren't. I mean, that itself sounds judgmental. I just mean that we have embraced the notion that love is the answer. Right? And that doesn't mean we're better. It just means that we believe that. There is a new progressive vision trying to be born in America. There is, because I hear bits and pieces of it everywhere. And if we just continue the conversation, you know, the first question, we were trained by Western mentality that moves real quickly, jumps into, well, what can we do? What can we do? The real question, first and foremost, if you want to really change the world, is not what do we do, but what do we think? And what we must do is think with love on all living things. And to the extent to which we do, God uses us. We become instruments that he can use. And theoretically, he'll do his part if we do ours. The miracles will happen. The Course in Miracles says, don't ask how miracles happen because it's beyond your understanding that we could even tell you how. But just trust it. If you really feel this business, that we could have a loving society, we could have a society in which there is no violence towards one another, and we do bless and love everyone to the best of our ability, we are to trust that if we achieve that, God's work will be done through us. We thank God for the fact that a world of perfection and truth and love and joy already exists within the mind of God. We have been impregnated by that idea today. We have thus conceived in consciousness the possibility of that reality. May it now be fathered by divine consciousness and mothered by our human selves. And we spend this time thanking God for the fact that indeed heaven on earth has already happened. It has happened in God's mind, and we ask to be so close to God's mind that it might now happen within us and through us. We thank you for the miracles which have occurred within our lives. We pray for healing for ourselves and others. Dear God, may every person here feel angels to their right and angels to their left. Angels in front of them and angels behind them. Angels above them and angels below them. May each and every one of us leave here this day seeing a path of clarity and light unfold before us. Dear God, please remove all obstacles to our higher awareness, all obstructions to our deeper understanding, and all barriers to our love. Bless our hearts, bless our relationships, bless, dear God, this world. Thank you very much. Together, we all say, Amen.